If you open up again, Exodus chapter 15, particularly looking at verse 1 and verse 21. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "The Lord, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." And then verse 21, "And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Those verses, as you can see there, are almost identical. Just a slight change from in Moses saying, "I will sing to the Lord," and Miriam saying, "Sing to the Lord." And the theme I want to bring to you this evening is really a continuation from what we thought on Sabbath morning, from Psalm 126. As we thought of those men coming back from captivity, they were like those who dreamed. They were so excited and so overwhelmed by the mercy of God to them that they laughed and they sang with sheer joy at what God was doing in their midst. And they said that great profession of faith, "The Lord has done great things for us." That's a similar theme that we see here in this psalm. Before we explore that theme, I just want us to look very briefly at this song more in general. It's the first song recorded for us in the Bible, the oldest song that we have in this book. And it recounts to us this huge event that you know well. We learn it when we're children, don't we? About the Exodus, about coming and crossing the Red Sea and dry land, and then the waters coming in again over Pharaoh and his armies. This event of the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea would be recounted to every Israelite child for generation to generation. They would all know this story. This is part of who they are. This is the big story of salvation. And it was important to their national identity. It was also important to them personally. The pious Israelite would see in this the picture of salvation, and they would believe it for themselves. And yet, I want us just to observe briefly that this psalm, or this song, isn't in the Psalter. It's not a psalm. It's not found in the 150 psalms. And of course, that opens up to us some arguments. And perhaps you've heard these arguments before. There are some people that rub their hands together and they say to us in exclusive psalm singing churches, well, here we've got the exact right argument to beat your argument. Look at a song like Exodus 15. Surely, therefore, we can sing whatever we want in the worship of God. And this isn't in the Psalter. Therefore, we can sing any song that we compose. I'm sure you've heard an argument like that before. It's interesting, of course, that those people who make this argument don't actually plan to sing a song like Exodus 15. The people who make that argument in this spirit, and it's not everyone who believes in using hymns and so on in worship, but many of them that make this argument against our position have no plan to use a song like this. They don't care about Exodus 15. They don't care about the other songs in the Bible that are not in the Psalter. All they want to do is argue a case that gets them the ability to sing whatever song they want. And that's not a good place to be. The Bible restricts what we may use in worship. It's restricted, first of all, to the Word of God. If you were to look in Colossians chapter 3, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts." What is to be sung there is governed by two qualifications. The first one, the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, what's the Word of Christ? We see it as psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then the second qualification is the word spiritual itself. It's to be spiritual worship. And what does the Spirit himself, what does he unite himself to? The Word of God. We thought about this a few weeks ago We were looking at those dreams in Matthew's Gospel. And I made the observation to you that we no longer receive dreams of revelation. We shouldn't expect dreams of revelation. And the reason is because we have the Word of God. We shouldn't drive that wedge between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit unites Himself to the Word. That's what He uses to convict, to convert, to sanctify, to reveal. It's the Word of God. And so in Colossians 3, when it says spiritual, it's showing us that our worship should be using the Word of God itself. The same thing is seen in Ephesians 5. Don't get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The idea there, don't be out of your mind. Don't be out of control with drunkenness, with wine, with alcohol. Instead, be filled up with a different type of Spirit, the Spirit of God. And how can you be filled up with the Spirit? Is it some sort of sense? Is it some sort of emotion? No, it's being filled up with the Word of God itself. The Word of God as it bears upon your life, as it changes you, right in the inner man, as that Word of God divides to the division of soul and spirit. That is what we're to be filled with. This psalm in Exodus 15 does not open up to us the argument that we may sing whatever we like in worship. You can't read that there, can you? If you read through the chapter again, there's no argument there saying sing whatever you like in worship. So that argument falls. There's a second argument against us. And to be honest, this is the better argument. It's a more noble argument. And it's a safer argument. People might say something like this. Well, Exodus 15 allows us to sing any song that we find in Scripture. Because we have this song written in this place, therefore we may sing not only the 150 Psalms, but also this song and others just like it. And that, of course, is a more noble argument. It's not pushing to sing whatever we want. It's not pushing to sing whatever comes to mind. It's trying to restrain ourselves to biblical songs. But again, this argument falls. It's not a valid argument. You see, the reason is that the Lord God has not only inspired his Psalter, he's not just inspired the words of the Psalter so that those words are inerrant and pure. He's also inspired the collection of those Psalms into the Psalter. He has seen fit to choose 150 songs to bring them together and to unite around them that title, the Psalter, the Psalms. And you can't intrude on those. You can't add to them. You can't take away from them. That collection is there. It's a book of the Bible in its own right. And it's there by God Himself. But we can't change it. And yes, there are other songs in Scripture. There are other songs that are useful for us. Songs that, like tonight, we'll study, we'll meditate, will reflect upon. Songs that are equally inerrant, equally infallible, equally inspired to the Psalter, and yet not designed for worship. They're not what we should sing because they're not part of this collection that God has brought together. And that's all part of the wisdom of God Himself. We can't argue against it. We can't sit here and say, well, why, God, did you not put this in? That's His prerogative. Why did He not put other things into the Word of God? It's part of His wisdom. But that being said, and it's been said before, that much in this song and in the other songs of Scripture, it's found in the Psalter anyway. The themes that we've already sung off tonight, the themes that we'll sing off at the close of our service, are all in this song and all in the Psalter also. We're not losing out. God has not robbed us, although we're restricted to the use of the Psalter. Now, Exodus 15 must be seen in its own context as a song that speaks to the situation there that Moses and the children of Israel find themselves in. And what is the context? Well, you know it yourselves. The plagues have occurred in Egypt. The Passover has happened. There's been that speedy fleeing out of Egypt. There's been coming up to the Red Sea. The pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. The chariots of Egypt chasing them. And then the miracle. The sea was opened up before them. And they passed through unharmed. While Pharaoh and his chariots were destroyed. What is it other than an almighty deliverance? You think about it. There's no way this could have happened naturally. This is not just some natural phenomenon. No, this is the work of Almighty God. He has accomplished this. And that's what this song revels in. It delights in the fact that the Lord has brought this about. And if you look, I don't plan to go through this in great detail, but just to make a few observations. Verses 1 to 13 look back retrospectively. They look back upon the work that God has done. Whereas verses 14 to 18 look forward prospectively into what God will do. There's that clear division there between the past and the future. Look at it in a little bit more detail. Verses 1 to 13. What's in the past? What God has done? We have these vivid pictures. They're really easy to get your mind around. Verse 1, for example, the horse and the rider being cast, thrown out into the sea. Verse 3, the Lord isn't just described as powerful, he's described as a man of war. Verse 5, we have the Egyptians sinking to the bottom like a stone. Verse 6, God's right hand dashing the enemy in pieces. And verse 8, the blast of God's nostrils pushing aside the waters. There's a lot there of human language of God. God, of course, doesn't have nostrils. He doesn't have a hand. He's not really a man. But these pictures are used to demonstrate to us what God really is like. It's a way that God condescends to speak to us, to show himself in a sense like he is like unto us. He's not like us at all. He's altogether different from us. But he reveals himself in these pictures so that we understand more who he is. In verse 11, God contrasts himself to other gods. It says there, "Who is like you, O Lord?" Of course, the answer is no one. Who is like you among the gods? No one. No one can compare to God. No one is like him in his power. No one is like him in his holiness. No one is like him in his love, his mercy, his justice, and so on and so forth. When a man loves a woman, he tells her she's unique. He tells her just how much she's unique. There's no one like her. No one can cook like her. No one looks like her. No one has the wit like her. No one has the charm like her. If a man loves a woman, he lets her know that she is special and no one is like her. And in a similar way with God, we should show him by confessing publicly in our prayers and privately in our hearts that there's no one like him. He is utterly unique. He's utterly special unto us. And we love him with all of our hearts. Well, then verses 14 to 18 go to the future. And look what's in store in the future. In verse 14, the people, that's the other nations, are afraid of what the Lord has done. Also in verse 14, Philistia has sorrow. Verse 15, Edom is dismayed. Verse 15 again, Moab is trembling. Canaan is melting. Verse 16, fear and dread. They become as still as a stone. Imagine being one of those nations looking on and seeing what the Lord had done and thinking, will it be us next? The world's superpower has just been destroyed. The whole army obliterated. Will it be us next? And then also we see in verse 17 what the Lord will do in the future. The positive planting of Israel, of bringing them to their own land, of establishing the sanctuary there. And verse 18, the reign of the Lord God forever and ever. And all of this, both past and future, can be summarized in those words of verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. It's used by Miriam in verse 21 because it's a summary of the song. It's repeating the same predominant theme of the song in praise to God. The Lord, of course, has acted in such a way that he and he alone is to be glorified, that he is to be exalted very high. It's not Moses who has triumphed. It's not the children of Israel that have excelled themselves. No, it's the Lord. Verse 1, the Lord has triumphed gloriously. Now, if we were to look in the Hebrew at those two words, triumphed gloriously, what you would see is that those two words are the same word. This gets us into a bit of a Hebrew peculiarity. Hebrew emphasizes certain things by using the same word twice. When it puts the two words together, it's to emphasize the theme. We see this in Genesis 2, when the Lord says to Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If we were to be more literal, dying, you shall die. Two words put right next to each other, same word. Dying, you shall die, because you shall surely die. It's the emphasis. As soon as your lips touch that fruit, you will die. And here, it's the same idea. We could put it a little bit more literally. I will sing to the Lord, for triumphing, he has triumphed. That's not very good English, but that would be more the literal in the Hebrew. The whole point is the emphasis. He has triumphed, not just a little bit. He's completely triumphed. He's been glorious in his victory. He has overcome all others excessively, gloriously, majestically. He has trounced all of his enemies. And Christians, we're happy, aren't we, when such things are said about our Lord? When he receives all the glory and all the praise, we're delighted. Our heart is thrilled when we hear other people speaking well about him, isn't it? When we read in the scriptures good statements of praise about the Lord God, we're excited by it. You know, like the Shulamite in Song of Solomon. She's most delighted when she's speaking about her beloved. When she's speaking to him words of praise. Words like in chapter 5, his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. You see, Christians get excited by the thoughts of God and by all glory going to his name. It's a good thing. I wonder yourselves, do you find yourself in that position where you're longing for God to receive all the glory? That really is a Reformed doctrine. God isn't just to receive all the glory in worship. He's to receive all the glory in your thoughts, in your words, and in your deeds. He's to receive the glory from you individually, from you as a family, from us as a congregation, and from us as a nation. God is to receive all glory in all areas of life. And we should have hearts that long for that, and hearts that are thrilled when he receives that. Exodus 15 speaks in its context about the overthrow of the Egyptian army. But of course, it doesn't just stop there. It's not just a song in its historical context that has nothing to do with us. It has plenty to say to us also. Because the way Scripture uses this story of the Exodus is to show us of our salvation from sin. There are so many parallels, aren't there, between the bondage in Egypt and the bondage in sin. There are so many parallels between the Lord bringing out a people from Egypt and out of sin. First of all, we see in this that Christ delivers us from the punishment of sin. The children of Israel were being punished. They were becoming a great nation. And they were being subdued by hard work and bondage. They were enslaved. They were forced to build great cities for Pharaoh. And so too, us, we deserve a punishment from sin. As the scriptures tell us, a soul that sins shall die. That's quite a solemn word, isn't it? The soul that sins shall die. Every single soul that ever once commits a sin against the Lord God shall die. And which one of us has not committed a sin against the Lord God? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be a punishment for all before this seat of Christ, all those who have sinned. Romans 1:32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the sin, but also approve of those who practice them. How often do we see people nowadays just approving of a course of action, approving of sin in the lives of others, and demanding that we as Christians also approve of their sin? The righteous judgment of God is that there's judgment for that. Death comes. And just as Israel were delivered from the punishment of the Egyptians, so too the Lord has delivered us from the punishment of sin, from the death, physical and eternal, from the death in hell. And shouldn't we have like joy? I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has triumphed gloriously over the punishment, over sin, over death, over what I deserved for my own sin. He has defeated it all. But Christ doesn't just deliver us from the punishment of sin. He delivers us also from the power of sin. You see, you can't be saved from the punishment of sin and not be delivered from the power of sin. Far too many people who call themselves Christians try to divide Christ. They try to divide him, saying you can have him as your Savior, but not as your Lord. Saying I will take him as my priest, but not as my king. You can't divide Christ. Christ is who he is. He is Savior and Lord. He is priest and king. And you can't have it any other way. You can't say to him, I'll take that element, but not that. Who put you in charge? And yet so many people seek to divide Christ. All those who are truly converted aren't just delivered from hell, aren't just on the course for heaven, but they're also delivered from the very power of sin that it held over them before. Just as Israel were in bondage, they were enslaved in Egypt, so too we were enslaved to our sin. Our will was governed by that principle of sin. Our heart was full of sin. We were in bondage. Every decision that we took, we chose sin. We sought after it. We pursued it. We were gripped by it. But for the Christian, because we've been delivered by Christ, sin no longer shall have dominion over us. As Paul tells us, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The point is, the old man has been crucified, nailed to death upon that cross. As surely as Christ died, the old man has died. The power of the old man is broken. Now, of course, we still choose. We offer up our members to sin. We choose to follow courses that aren't wise. We present ourselves to sin each day of our lives. But there's a big difference for the Christian because the power is broken. The Christian can choose to do right. The Christian's heart is inclined towards right. The Christian's will desires to do what is holy. The reason in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's a decisive break. Old things put away. All things are new. A new creation. A new heart. A new mind. A new will. That's the power of regeneration. And you see, over sin, Christ has triumphed gloriously. Just as he did in the Exodus, so too over sin. He has defeated it utterly. Not just a small bit. Not just the fact that he's taken away the punishment in hell. He's completely defeated all of sin. It no longer has dominion over us. And the reason for that is that all glory would go to him. The Lord God, motivated by his great love for his people, sought to have the glory that was rightfully his. Just as we should do all things for the glory of God, so too God rightly acts for his own glory. So we see in this psalm the joy of the Israelites, that the Lord has triumphed gloriously for them in their circumstances. We see also for ourselves, the Lord has triumphed gloriously if we are in Christ, for we are a new creation. But then we also see the Lord triumphing gloriously in the future. As the song has that past element and the future element, so too there's a deliverance that still awaits for us. And we see that in our reading from Revelation 15. In that passage, which may be confusing to you, it uses language that is highly symbolic, and we don't understand fully all that it has there. We see another triumph. And the words, if you caught it, were about the song of Moses, the servant of God, and of the Lamb. This song, as it were, is used not just here in Exodus 15, but at the end of time. This most ancient of songs, the very first song recorded for us in the Bible, is used yet again in the very last book of the Bible. A certain bookend there, isn't there? And we see that this theme of the Lord and his great triumph is complete. And it's completed in the book of Revelation. And who is the triumph over there? It's over the beast. Over the beast's image. Over his mark. And over his number. It's over that man of sin, as we call him in 2 Thessalonians. Over that antichrist, as we use the language of John. It's the same person. The beast, the man of sin, the antichrist. He himself is destroyed. It's a future event. It's something that we're looking forward to in the future. Just as for Israel, they were looking forward to these great nations trembling in fear at what the Lord would do to them, so too we're looking forward in the future when the Lord will do the same thing. Every enemy of Christ will be destroyed and will end up in that lake of fire and sulfur. And the first to go in is the beast. That antichrist, our confession of faith, rightly identifies him as the Pope, as that office of the Pope who sets himself up in the temple of God, who claims for himself Christ's qualities and characters, who tries to offer a version of salvation, but it doesn't work, who brings all glory to himself and not to God. You see, that office of the Pope does exactly what Christ says he'll do, except he doesn't do it right. He's antichrist. He's in the place of the Lord Jesus. But there is that day in the future, Revelation 15 tells us, that this song will be resurrected because the Lord himself will triumph over all his enemies. This song shows us that we can celebrate God's deliverance from all kinds of evil, for the Lord is at work. And Matthew Henry makes a very astute observation about this in Exodus 15. He's speaking really about the work of God in this deliverance, and then the work of man in response. He says this: the less they had to do then, the more they had to do now. The last they had to do then, i.e. in the deliverance itself, the last part they had to play in crossing the Red Sea, the more they have to do now in praise, in glory, glorifying God, in giving Him the honor that He's due. And that's a very important lesson for us. The less we do in any enterprise, in other words, the more that God Himself does, therefore the more we should praise Him. Your salvation, was it of you or was it of God? Arminians would tell us that salvation is partly of man. It's not partly of man. It's wholly of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And therefore, our praise should go fully to Him. The less we have to do with salvation, the more we should do after salvation in praising Him rightly for it. Think about other things that happen to you in a day-to-day basis, in God's providence. The less you have to do with them, the more you should praise God for them. But there's another lesson in this psalm. We must be careful, because the chapter doesn't end with Miriam's song. It goes on, verse 22 to the end. It speaks about going and looking for water. They find themselves, the Israelites find themselves 3 days without water. And then when they find water, it's bitter water. It's not worth drinking. It would make them sick. And what do? Do they remember, O Lord God, You triumphed gloriously over these Egyptians? You can triumph gloriously here. No. They complained against the Lord God. They complained against Moses, the servant of God. Why have You brought us here? Why have You led us out of Egypt? And how they would continue to complain through the rest of their journeys in that wilderness. You see, it was very easy for Israel in chapter 15, as they saw the dead bodies of the Egyptians, as they felt very clearly the deliverance that the Lord had given to them. It was very easy for them in that situation to praise the Lord God. It's very easy when we feel close to the Lord, when we feel that His deliverance is right there for us. But go away a day, 2 days, 3 days, a week, a month, a year, and it's harder to remember all that the Lord did for you from that time that you felt particularly close to Him and you gave all glory and credit to Him. And then something very simple comes along. A lack of water. A lack of whatever. Something that you don't have. And it's all too easy to complain. The Lord hasn't done it for us. The Lord's not providing for me. The Lord doesn't care for me. How we should be careful at all times to remember the lesson of the song itself. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. He can do it over big things. He can do it over small things as well. In all things He acts for His own glory. We should praise Him fully and completely at all times for all that He gives to us. And then we can be like those men who dream, can't we? Saying, the Lord has done great things for us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You that You are the God who is exalted very high, that You triumph over all Your and our enemies. We praise You, great God, that ever since the beginning and all the way through to the end of time, You will always win. You will always triumph gloriously. And we confess, gracious God, that we don't always give You the credit that You deserve. We don't always show to others the work of God in our life. All too often we're prone to forget Your goodness to us. Help us, we pray, to practice and cultivate the discipline of praising You each day of our lives, declaring to You, to ourselves and to others, that You are the One who has acted, and You are victorious and glorious. Gracious God, Forgive us for our great sin. But help us, we pray, by your grace, to remember these things. Help us not to be like the people of Israel, who all too often forgot the great things that you had done. As they came into the land of Canaan, and as they lived in houses that they had not built, and as they ate the fruit and the harvest that they did not plant, oh, how quickly they forgot you. But Lord God, it was you that gave it to them. Help us to learn these things for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll sing from Psalm 106. Psalm 106 at verse 8. This is exactly the same time again that we're thinking of the Red Sea. Verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them, even for his own name's sake, that so he might to be well known his mighty power make. So they're getting the glory for himself. When he the Red Sea did rebuke, then dried up it was. Through depths, as through the wilderness, he safely made them pass. From hands of those that hated them, he did his people save. And from the enemy's cruel hand, to them redemption gave. The waters overwhelmed their foes. Not one was left alive. Then they believed his word, and praise to him in songs did give. But soon did they his mighty works forget unthankfully, and on his counsel and his will did not wait patiently. We know, of course, our hearts are too prone to forget, but these things have been written down for our instruction, that we might learn from them and not follow in the way. Psalm 106, verses 8 to 13, we stand to sing praise to God. Of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.